Well, praise the Lord. How are you today? Amen. I'd like to speak to you today about a very important topic that is in my heart. And I believe it's practical, relevant, applicable in all of our lives. I want to entitle my sermon today called Sophistication or Spiritual Presence. Sophistication or Spiritual Presence. I'd like to start off with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for being with us. Thank you for your presence that is so real in this place. Lord, hide me behind the cross. I'm just your vocal cords today to speak forth that which you have placed in my heart. Stand beside me, Lord, and let them see you and know you and experience you in a powerful and precious way, Lord. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thanks, Hannah. All right, let's turn into our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. I'm going to read about five passages, different portions in the scriptures, and then we'll go right into the heart of the message. Exodus chapter 33, verse 12. And then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight." Verse 13. "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate if you don't go with us, your people and I from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Now let's swing to 1 Samuel chapter 13. First Samuel chapter 13, verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord will have established your kingdom and Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be a commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you." Now let's swing over to 1 Samuel 16. First Samuel 16, verse 14. "But the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." Now let's swing over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. One more, and then we'll get in. Ephesians 4, verse 30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And let's move on to 1 Thessalonians 5, 19. By the end of this verses, we have completed the entire scriptures, and we can have the benediction and we can leave. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19. "Do not quench the Spirit." Amen. I want to speak to you today. I want to entitle my message, Sophistication or Spiritual Power. I want to look at three categories or three areas. I want to look at the nation. I want to look at the king. And then I will bring it home to all of us, the new Christian, the new covenant believers. And in these three areas, I'm hoping to highlight to you what happens when God's presence departs. How do we lose His presence? And how do we get back His presence? When we look at the area of sophistication, we thank God for it. We are living in a world today that is getting more and more sophisticated. You know, we are living in a church world today that is getting more advanced and more sophisticated. But you see, sophistication is not a negative word. It's a positive word. We link sophistication with fashion. How many of you today do not wear what you wore 30 years ago? Bell-bottom jeans. All this fashion has come. We have been sophisticated now. Now we wear modern stuff. We link sophistication with technology. Look around us today. We see an increase in technology. In fact, all of us have an email account. In those days, it was Telegram. It was those days, it was a snail mail. But now you can send an email to someone that is 15,000 miles away, and in a matter of seconds, they get it. Technology has increased. We have smart homes these days where you can control the peripherals of your home, your aircon, your lighting, remotely. In fact, you know, we are about to build, and I'm thinking of how I can control my lightings on my iPhone, you know, and then turn it off and turn it on, and probably monitor the house remotely. That's another thing altogether. It's stated that we have the advancement of technology for the next 20 to 30 years that has not even been seen or released yet. The U.S., if I could say, the U.S. intelligence or military have devised systems that has not even been released yet 20 years ago. Technology has truly been sophisticated. But sophistication is more than that. In its clearest definition, the word sophistication means elaborate. We are living in a world that has become more elaborative. Things are not simple anymore. It changes the way of life. It gives the idea that we are getting more educated. Looking at the cultural setting in a place like India, where I've been a couple of times, we have a demarcation called the non-educated and the educated. And obviously, the educated one gets the jobs and gets the privilege and gets favored. The non-educated ones, the opposite. But sophistication is not something you and I can avoid. In fact, something, if you don't follow with sophistication, you'll be left behind. In my sphere of work, I work as an IT professional. I have to be well-versed with technology. I have to be well-versed with solutions. Every time someone comes up to me and says, how do we do that? I have to have the understanding and the knowledge to be able to advice. If I don't do that, I'm behind the game. Technology, sophistication. And you know, let me just add this. Last night, or rather this morning at 12:30. Was it 12:30? Maybe 12 o'clock, midnight. I was in my office. We had an overnight upgrade. And I thought I'll print my message out, my sermon. I could not even find my sermon at all. Talking about sophistication. Technology. I panicked. I said, God, what are you doing? Is this an attack? Is this a disturbance? Anyway, with sophistication again, we managed to pull the deleted file out from another server from the cloud. And that's part of it. Sophistication, technology. It works for you. It works against you. Sophistication is part of growth and advancement. When you ask the Lord for a house, how many of you say, Lord, give me an attap roof, a zinc roof? No, you don't say that. You say, Lord, give me a beautiful home that I can give you the glory. Your prayer would be, Lord, give me the best. Make sure there's a level of security, the house is in the right location, built nicely. Sophistication is not negative. Sophistication is permeated into every sphere of our lives, our phones these days. No one uses Nokia. Everybody is into iPhone, and now many people are leaving iPhone and going to Samsung. That's me talking. But it's not negative. The blessings of God comes upon wisdom. God gives us the wisdom to create. God gives us the wisdom to form new things. Who would have thought that a plane can fly 15,000 miles without having to refuel? Who would have thought of that? But in the midst of all of that, however, Sophistication has no power and no ability to change lives. It has no power and it has no ability to bring God's given destiny and plans and His plans and purposes for your life. Sometimes God uses the tool, but many a times we have become so dependent upon sophistication that without it, nothing happens. The power of God does not come upon the tools, even though it's God-given at times. The power of God to change your family does not rest upon the house you live in or how well the house is being built. It doesn't. In fact, the power of God rests upon men and women whose heart is solely, completely dependent upon the presence of God. The power of God rests upon the husband and the wife whose greatest passion is the presence of God, whose greatest preoccupation is the presence of God. The community around you will not change for sophistication. Sophistication cannot change lives, cannot change the fabric of our society. And I'm going to prove it to you in a little while. But if you want to enter into God's promise for your life, if you want to enter into God's destiny for your life, you are going to need power. You're going to need God's power to come in. You're going to need the presence of God, the manifest presence of God. And that's one of the ethos of our church, that we will be a carrier and imparter of God's manifest presence, glory and kingdom authority on this earth. And I want to look at the life of Moses, a great man. He was brought up 40 years in an atmosphere of sophistication, the pomp and the pageantry of Egypt. In fact, 40 years after he was born, he was trained in the University of Egypt. 40 years he was cultured in the ways of Egypt. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 22, that Moses was learned in all the wisdom, mighty in words and in deeds. He was trained in the literature, in the language, and in the philosophy. The literature is the culture. Sorry, the literature is the backdrop of your imagination. The language is the culture of the land, the do's and the don'ts. And the philosophy is the way you reason with things. And he was trained with all of that. So Moses was taught these three components. And not only that, for 40 years he was trained as a man of war. He was able to lead the people of God, but he failed drastically and he failed absolutely. Why? Because all the learning he had, all the knowledge he had, all the wisdom he has attained, all the sophistication he has learned from the courts of Egypt cannot change the lives of God. It cannot usher in the plans of God. And God was saying, Moses, if I'm going to use you, I've got to untrain you. I've got to bring it to a place where you have to unlearn certain things. All the equipments and the talents and the tools and the sophistication that Moses was connected to change, could not bring the people out. God's ways are different. And that was God's plan. The sophistication of life is not going to change the systems and the lifestyle. It's the power of God. It's the anointing that breaks the yoke of bondage. Sorry. And for the next 40 years, the Bible says that he ran in the desert, totally discouraged. And instead of shepherding the people of God, he was now tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. One day he saw the power of God. He saw the presence of God. Burning bush. You know, a burning bush is very common in those days in the Midian desert. Very common. But something unique about this bush, it was not consuming. It was burning, but it was not consuming. It was the glory and the presence of God. And when he saw the power of God, his heart started warming up. His heart started to burn. His vision began to be renewed once again. 40 years later, friends, 40 years later, God started to speak to him. Moshe, Moshe, Moses, Moses. And it's like as if Moses was saying, you finally found me. You finally found me. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to send you back to my people. I want you to lead them out from Egypt. And all of a sudden, this man says, Lord, I can't. I don't have it. What do you mean you don't have it? Acts chapter 7, verse 22, you're mighty in word and in deed. You see, when God brings you through a process of relearning and unlearning so that you can be a carrier of his presence, that was God's finality for Moses' life. And so the whole discourse went. And Moses said, yes, Lord, I will go. And he went. Now let's jump into Exodus chapter 33 that we read. In the books of Exodus 33, it tells us that he was leading a congregation in the wilderness. And just ahead of him, the people cried out, Moses, the promised land is right in front of you. The destiny of the people into the promised land is around the corner. Just go and take it. I'm going to send an angel before you. And you know, he's going to lead you there. But Moses said in the book of Exodus 33, he says, no, Lord, I do not want an angel. I want you. I want you. Now, there's nothing wrong with sending an angel. The entire Old and the New Testament is filled with times when angels are messengers. And God uses them to bring forth a message and lead his people. But why did God want to send an angel and not his presence? Because if you read back one chapter earlier, Exodus 32, the Bible says that because Moses delayed in coming down, the people said, you know what? It's not going to happen. Let us make gods in our own image because of the delay. And the children of Israel decided to act on their own. They went into idolatry. They built a golden calf. And that golden calf is a symbol. It represents a deep, deep inner heart problem. It symbolizes a casual indifference to God's commandments. By that action, the Israelites were actually telling God, says, you know what? You don't mean what you say. They did not take his warning seriously. Israel became casual, became familiar with God's presence. They took it so lightheartedly, and there was an unafraid of God's presence. Only Aaron, the soft-on-sin priest, Moses was up on the mountain with God. And what was the ramification of that act? And God says, because of that act, 3,000 people would die, and God was going to wipe out the rest out of his book of life. And then Moses said to them, said to God, if you do that, you take my name out of the book of life. And then God said, you know what? I will send an angel to go before you. Because if I go with you, I will consume you. The presence of God lifted. Moses felt it. And Moses pleaded with the Lord, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in thy sight, except you go with us? And so we shall separate. Your people and I. If you go with me and not with them, then what will they say? So Moses was actually saying, God Almighty, I do not want a messenger. I do not want an angel. I want your presence. And unless your presence go with us, we are not going to leave this place. All this while, your presence has led us through the Red Sea, through the miracles, through the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. You have led us. Your presence has gone before us. And now you do not want to go. That's not going to happen, oh God. I need your presence. If your presence doesn't go with me, I am not going to leave. I'm going to stay here. Because I know the ramifications. I know the side effects of what happens when I'm void of your presence. Brothers and sisters, if you want God to change your life, you have to go beyond attending a great church, a big church. You have to go beyond a great preacher gracing the pulpit. All of that is good, but you have to go beyond that and say, God, I want your presence. I want your manifest presence. If your presence is not with me, I do not feel you moving in our heart. I do not want to go forward. I'm not going to take that job because I don't sense your presence. I'm not going to enter into that relationship because your presence is not permitting me to do it. We need his presence, people. In this day, more than ever before, we need his presence. Sophistication has no power to change circumstances. It has no power to turn the impossibilities around. Only the presence of God can change that. Oh, brothers and sisters, this entire nation of Israel was on the verge of losing the entire presence of God. On the verge of losing. Many years later, the people still did not change. They still wandered away from Jehovah. The presence of God lifted. They went into captivity. And now in Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 to 3, Isaiah goes back 700 years to the time of Moses and says, God, I remember that time when you were with your people. You were leading them and guiding them. Oh, thou would rendest the heavens. Thou would come down, that the mountains might flow at thy presence. And when melting fire burns, the fire causes the waters to boil. And you were there to make thy name known to thy adversaries. Thy nations tremble at thy presence. When thou didst tremble things which we look not for, thou came down. The mountains flowed down at thy presence. And Isaiah is saying, Lord, all of that happened. We want it back again. 700 years later, they lost it. 700 years later, Isaiah, the eagle-eyed prophet, says, I want that. We need that. That was a nation. I want to look at the life of a king. When I look at the life of King Saul, I ask myself, Lord, I believe many of you would have read his life story. Lord, why were you so harsh on King Saul? Why? That you will remove... Do you know that King Saul, as we have read in 1 Samuel 13, God was going to establish a kingdom in him forever? I didn't see that until I read that. And God says, because you have not kept my... I'm going to take that kingdom away from you. It's going to stop. Your kingdom ends. Harsh. And after pondering and reflecting and getting a grip of the whole story, when the Lord says he will tear the kingdom away from him and God will find a man after his own heart, that to me is the reason why God did it. The first course of explanation always tells you the reason for what God did. King Saul had no regards for the presence of God. He was not a man after God's heart. He had a blatant disregard for God's presence. Do you know that the Ark of God that was stolen by the Philistines could not stay in the camp of the Philistines because it was troubling them? And the Bible says they brought it back and they returned it back to the children of Israel. And it was in the house of Abinadab, the son of King Saul. But you know, we don't hear much of the Ark of God during the reign of King Saul. Why? 1 Chronicles 13 verse 3 tells us, the Ark of God was not sought after in the days of King Saul. King Saul had a blatant disregard for the presence of God. The only time, there was only once he will call, that was when all the options have ceased. He says, fetch the ephod here. Historians and theologians and commentators have mentioned that the ephod could have been the Ark of God. But let us, for argument's sake, just say the Ark of God. Bring the Ark of God, the good luck charm. You know what? We have tried all, we have exhausted all the other options. Let's try the ephod. Let's see whether it works. Isn't that the first cause of issue that Israel had in the days of Eli? When they started using the Ark of God and the presence of God. You know what? We have the Ark of God. They're not going to come and attack us. We're all going to be good because we have the Ark of God. You know what? If they're going to come, we'll take the Ark of God. If it was not a good luck charm, it was not a fire hell insurance. Saul had a blatant disregard for the presence of God. This man was sophisticated. He was. He had all the military power. He had all the military might. He had all the military weaponry. And he had no disregard, he had utter disregard for the presence of God. You know, when Israel faced the giant, Goliath, they were paralyzed by his threats. They had all the weapons that any nation would sought after. If I were to put it in our modern day vernacular, in our modern day understanding, all the nuclear power, they had all the firearms, they had all the aircrafts, the fighter jets, they had everything. But they were paralyzed by this man's threats. They did not inquire and seek the presence of God in those times. And they were paralyzed and they were struggling. But thank God for David. He came into the scene. They tried to arm him with all the weapons, with all the shields. Our friend could not even move, let alone fight. He said, you know what, take all this. I've not tried this. I've not used this. This is too much for me. And I can't even lift my legs and go. I'll be killed even before I start. You know what? Take it all for me. Take it off. Take it off. It held him down. What he did was that he took a sling and five smooth stones. That was all. How sophisticated is that to fight a Goliath? Tell me. You think the U.S. Army would take a sling and five stones and kill and fight the terrorists? No. But you know what he did? It was not the sling. It was not the stone. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. In fact, it was at that moment that the name of God was lifted up in the entire camp of Israel. Other than that, it was all kept. There was no disregard. There was no regard for the presence of God. There are three evidence that leads, that points me to this. The first evidence of why he lost his presence, it was false repentance. There was no true repentance in Saul's life. He was always convinced, oh, I've sinned, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. You know, when he was out to kill David, he repented, because when David showed him mercy, he repented, but he was still out to kill. So Saul was not truly repentant. The second evidence I've noticed is that he had a perpetual, continual, blatant disobedience. God's Spirit left Saul because he refused to obey the Lord's command. Brothers and sisters, perpetual disobedience will cost you everything. It will cost you everything. Saul was commanded not to do anything until Samuel came to the scene. But he could not wait for Samuel. He took matters in his own hands. Exactly the same thing that Israel did in Exodus 32. Because Moses didn't come down, because there was a sense of delay, they took things in their own hands. And the same thing happened here. Because Samuel has not come, we will take things in our own hands. And then the Lord spoke to Samuel. The Lord spoke to Saul through Samuel. Because you have not obeyed which the Lord has commanded me. He was not serious about the word of God. And it was the same problem, like I mentioned, with the children of Israel. When the presence of the Lord departs, there comes a spirit of hopelessness and emptiness. It causes sudden irritation, temper tantrums, jealousy, envy, and fear. The spirit of Saul made him insecure and believes that others, you know, when you are running away, when you're living not right, when you're living in sin, when I say living in sin means when you've been shunning away God's gentle convictions into your heart, all of a sudden you become suspicious of everything. A good egg becomes suspicious. No one loved him and no one pitied him. And on one black day of outrage, Saul ordered the execution of 85 priests. He then had the city of Nob, a priest city, completely wiped out, including women, mothers and children. Saul became a schemer, a manipulator of people. His home was divided and in turmoil. He was unable to sleep at night, always restless, always restless. And may I say this? Sometimes your inability to sleep at night is because you have disregarded the voice of the Lord, prompting you and talking to you, telling you things that you change. You have completely disregarded it. And a certain sense of unrest hits your soul and you cannot sleep at night. And you toss and you turn and you toss and you turn and you toss. I'm not saying everyone. I'm not saying that's the cause. But for some times, that is the cause. So when God speaks to you and you shun His voice away, unrest comes into your heart. And when you walk in perpetual disobedience, the presence of God starts to lift. The third evidence for the lack of God's presence causes a life of great confusion, no guidance, and no personal word from the Lord. One of the saddest portions in the scripture was when King Saul sought a medium. And God said, this is it, man. That's it. Blatant. Now you've now gone to evil spirits. We are living in a land where psychic is very prevalent. You turn on the TV today, you can actually watch the entire, it's like as if watching a service, psychic service. And I tell you, I'll be very frank with you, that's extremely, utterly demonic. If you turn on that, on your, you're actually inviting stuff into your home that you should not be inviting. Cut that, do not watch that. Because you're dabbling with familiar spirits. Your inquisitiveness, your inquiry should stop and not search for those things. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is speaking to our hearts today. I like to look at the final area, which that is the Christian, the New Covenant believers. How do we navigate through this as New Testament believers? John chapter 1, verse 32 to 33. John Baptist told them, "I saw the Spirit of God come down from heaven like a dove." Saw the Spirit of God come down from heaven like a dove. The Spirit remained on Jesus. I would not have known him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, "You will see the Spirit come down and remain on someone, and he's the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The Bible likens the dove as a symbol of the Holy Spirit and not the other way around. The dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And one of the two main characteristics of the dove is, number one, they are very gentle. Very calm, gentle. And they're very sensitive. And they can be troubled by strange noises. Anytime their level of security is being affected, they flee. Every time they sense something troubled, or when they're troubled by something, a noise, a strange noise, or any effect, they flee. Many years ago in Britain, there was a young couple who was sent by their denomination to Israel to become missionaries. I got this story from a book I was reading. And they were given a home to live near Jerusalem. And so they went, you know, and after being there for a few weeks, they noticed there was a dove that had come to live in the eaves of their roof. That means, you know, when your roof is coming out, live underneath the eaves where the gutters are. And they were thrilled. They took it as a sign from God that their being to Israel is from him. But they noticed something interesting here. Every time they slammed the door or got into an argument with each other, the dove would fly away. The dove would fly away. They were afraid that the dove would fly away and not come back. And so Sandy asked Bernice, "How do you feel about the dove?" And she replied, "It's like a seal from the Lord on our being in Israel," she replied. "But have you noticed that every time we slam the door or start shouting at each other, the dove flies away?" "Yes. And I'm afraid that the dove will fly away and not come back." And this is what she said, "Either the dove adjusts to us, or we adjust to the dove." They both knew that the dove was not going to adjust to them, and they had to adjust to the dove. Their decision changed their lives just to keep a bird at home. Brothers and sisters, the dove is a metaphor. It's an analogy. It's a type. It's a picture and a character of the Holy Spirit. You may not know what it is like for the Holy Spirit to come down on you, but the problem is he doesn't stay. He doesn't remain. He apparently flies. So when the Holy Spirit comes down on you, there is literally nothing like in the world. The peace, the joy. You want to stop. You want the sun to stop. You do not want the day to end. You do not want any distractions. The last thing you ever want is for the phone call to ring. You want that phone call to stop at that moment. It's at that moment, it's like divinity has reached you and touched you. You find yourself pleased with God. Just as he is without complaints about the times he hides his face, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will end up saying, "Lord, I just love you. I will do anything for you. I will go to the distant shores. I will travel the seven seas, across the seven seas, to go to where you have called me to go." It's at that moment the presence of the Holy Spirit comes. But sometimes that sense of his presence does not seem to last. It is not that the Holy Spirit leaves. And let me say this to you. In John chapter 14, verse 6, the Bible says the Holy Spirit abides in you forever. So let us be very clear. The Holy Spirit never leaves us, but he can be quenched. But he can be quenched. He can be grieved. I was thinking real hard. Lord, give me an example. I came up with arteries, heart. We all have arteries. How many of you have arteries? We all have arteries, and there are pipes that allow the blood to flow into the heart. When the arteries are plagued, there's a sense of restriction. The blood cannot flow freely. And the flow of blood to the heart is restricted. That causes all kinds of ramifications, heart attack, coronary heart disease, and whatnot. Why? Because the blood flow has been restricted because the pipes, your arteries are clogged. Likewise, in spiritual terms, when you quench the Holy Spirit, you limit His workings in your heart and His presence in your life. But with Jesus, the Holy Spirit seemed to remain. Why? Because He never grieved the Holy Spirit. When the dove came down on Jesus, it's like as if the dove, you know, if I could say what the dove felt. You know, the dove felt completely at home. He says, I like this place I'm staying. This is an awesome place. We read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. I'm going to invent like a water bag. It just feeds into my mouth. I don't have to drink. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The word grieve is the same word being used for someone who is grieving when they have lost someone. So now picture this. How many of you have lost a loved one or had a broken relationship before and you grieved over it? That same kind of grief, imagine the intensity of it. And that's how the Holy Spirit grieves. It's a deep-seated emotional expression. And here Paul is exhorting, do not grieve Him. I plead with you. He is so precious. He is so precious. Do not grieve Him. Genesis chapter 6 verse 3. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Look at verse 31. I will say it. Verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit for whom you were sealed on the day of redemption. Verse 31, it says, get rid of all bitterness. Hebrews 12 verse 15 tells us that bitterness is a root. It grows inside. It incubates in your heart, in your soul. And like weeds in the garden, it saps everything away. Life is being sapped out of you. Passion is being sapped out of you. And all of a sudden you don't look lively at all. And bitterness leads to unforgiveness. Unforgiveness leads to all kinds of physical conditions and spiritual conditions. Brothers and sisters, no amount of sophistication can get rid of depression. No amount of sophistication can get rid of bitterness. You can be taking your antidepressants. You can be taking your Panadol and Wadol and Dizdol, but they cannot get rid of bitterness. In fact, I was just doing a look up on the internet just last night that they have now found a new term called PTED. It's not been formalized yet, but it's actually a reflection of them saying that there's a post-traumatic bitterness disorder, something like that, where bitterness actually means or seems to be the cause of a lot of issues. It's not new to us. We know that. It goes into a root. It saps you. It takes away everything in you. And one of the causes, one of the byproducts of bitterness is unforgiveness. Either you're bitter with yourself, you can't forgive yourself, or you're bitter with someone, you cannot forgive them. And when that happens, it saps and it takes away everything in you. And you quench the Holy Spirit. You quench His presence in your life. Brothers and sisters, sophistication cannot heal you. Thank God for doctors. I really thank the Lord for them. But they can only do so much. They can. I believe many of you would have experienced that. I went for an endoscope and I went for a scope the other day. And being an inquisitive person like me, I wanted to see everything. I was going to fight that thing that they inject into your body to knock you out. I was going to fight it. That's not going to hit. I'm going to fight that. Well, that overpowered me, actually. But, you know, I was interested in every single thing. The cameras, by the way, when they do a scope, they're actually using an Olympus camera. But with that, you know, all kinds of stuff. I saw all the gadgets. When they wheeled me back into the room, they said they cannot find anything. Praise the Lord. Amen. But my point I was going to make was this. They cannot find anything. But sometimes, there is still something that they cannot find. they cannot find anything means it's not there. Or the other spectrum of it is they cannot find it. It's somewhere in there, but they cannot find it. Ultimately, at the end of the day, the one who formed you, created you, called you by name, he knows you. I think about the woman with the issue of blood. The Bible says that she went from one doctor to another doctor to another doctor. The Bible says she grew worse. What kind of a worse conditions? I do not know. We have to imagine right now. She grew worse from what she had. She probably had a blood disorder and she could have all the other ramifications. Liver problem, kidney and everything. And she tried and she tried. But a matter of fact, she grew worse and she was almost about to give up until she heard something. Jesus was walking by. As she reached out, she elbowed her way through. She went on her knees. She said, I need to get to him. I need to get through the crowd. She elbowed her way through, pushed herself, reached out his cloaks, and the Bible says instantly she was healed. And Jesus turned around and says, wait. Who touched me? And Peter and, you know, the Lord, everyone is touching you. What are you talking about? You know, No. Something came out of me. The manifest presence came out of me. She came. And what the doctors and hospitals and medicine and whatnot could not do, in that instant, Jesus did it. Many of you are praying for healing. Fine. Continue seeing who you're seeing. But I want you to know one thing. At the end of the day, ultimately, it's the presence of God that will touch you, heal you, set you free, make you whole. Only the presence of God. I need His presence. I need it. Because when I get His presence, when His presence comes, no sickness can stand. No demons can stay. What is blocking His presence in your life? If you do not allow the Holy Spirit to change you, if you keep shunning the Holy Spirit away, He lives, He departs. The years of unforgiveness, envy and jealousy, brothers and sisters, get rid of it. It's not worth it. Sin will remove you from His presence. It will. The Bible says Holy Spirit will not dwell in the temple that does not deal with sin. He will not. And I know what I'm talking about here. I've not read a book. I'm speaking from my own life. I know what it means to be without His presence. I know what it means to be empty and null and void. I know what it means to be lost without His presence. And that's why David said, after when he sinned against the Lord, he says, cast me not away from you. Because that presence led me all these years. And now there was a void of it. And David cried out to the Lord. He says, Lord, cast me not away from your presence. I need it. What is there to live for if the presence is being taken away? And that's the difference between David and Saul. David was broken before the Lord. He responded to the Lord. King Saul did not. How do I get His presence back? Firstly, I spoke to you about Isaiah 64. Bible says they came humbly before the Lord. No, only the Lord can change them. But thou, O Lord, in verse 8, but thou, O Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, thou art the potter. We are the work of your hands. They were to recognize first and foremost there was God who was going to change them. You cannot change yourself. You don't have the power to change, but you have the power to decide. Secondly, they mourned and they wept before the Lord. They were sad at His departure. They learned that God will not dwell with stubborn people who lightly esteem His word. They discovered that God means what He says, although they were chosen. God said He will leave them. In Joel chapter 2, verse 12 to 14, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and with mourning, and rent your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the devil evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? Secondly, they wept and they mourned and they repented before the Lord. Thirdly, I'll rest my head on this point. They put aside all the ornaments. In Exodus 33, verse 5, the Lord said, "Now put off your ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do with thee." This means that they took practical steps to put away every worldly distraction and sin in their lives. Brothers and sisters, these ornaments were gold, silver replicas of the evil Egyptian gods. Mice, goats, calves, dangling of chains. The excuse was, "I don't worship this thing anymore. It's okay, I just put it on. I don't worship it." Just a piece of gold is meaningless. It's just a sentimental reminder. But God knew it was more than that. The prophet Zephaniah warned that God would judge the Israelites. "I will cut off them that worship, them that swear by the Lord, and them that swear by Malcolm." God's people had made little ornaments, images of Moabite, Ammonite gods, and Molech God, the god of human sacrifice. And after that time, God was patiently enduring this filtration. But now the issue was life and death. Their little trumps has caused them to build a golden calf, and God says, "Enough! The least you can do is to put away whatever charms you, whatever you sacrifice your time to." Brothers and sisters, when I'm sharing this message to you, I'm not sharing as one who has attained. I'm sharing as one who's attaining. I'm sharing you my heart here. Is there any idols in your life? Are you living in idolatry? What is idolatry, you may ask? Anything that satisfies you that is not within the boundaries of God and His Word, that's idolatry. So Joshua commanded the people, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, put away your gods." Lowercase g. The Bible says in Hebrew, the Hebrew term for put away means turn off. "Touch not the unclean thing. Set no wicked thing before my eyes. Walk before me blameless." And therefore they came before the Lord and they stripped themselves everything that offended God and they made right with the Lord. I'm coming to the end. Three things. The nation, the king, and the new covenant believer. There was a time in my life when I felt that vacuum in my heart. I tell you. I really felt it. I knew something was lifted and I knew why it lifted. Because I was walking in disobedience. And I went before the Lord. I said, "Lord, whatever it takes, restore it back. Whatever it takes, I need." Can we get the musicians to come? "Whatever it takes, I need your presence. How can I live without the consciousness of His presence? Oh, I need His presence. I need His presence. When I go to work, when I'm driving, in every station in my life, I need His presence." Is that your cry today, friends? I need His presence. I need your presence so that which was broken can fly again. That which was wrecked in this life can fly again. Sophistication has no answers. People are looking for answers. But the only answer you ever need in this life that you live in, hear me well, people. The only answer you ever need in this life that you live in is the presence of God. You can go from one option to another option. You can go from one counseling session to another counseling session. But when the presence of God comes upon you, comes on your life, everything changes. Everything. That which has been troubling you all these years will just flee. But there's a price to pay. There's a price to pay. Where the presence of God is, every oppression has to go. No depression, sickness whatsoever can stand in the presence of God. Some of you are going through a very deep struggle in your life. I do not know what the struggle is. And you feel that it's impossible to break free from it. I tell you, brothers and sisters, the only answer I can give to you is the presence of God. The answer to your marriage is the presence of God. The answer to your crisis is the presence of God. The answer to all of life's struggles and challenges is the presence of God. And in this day and age, we need His presence more than ever before. With all the proliferation of evil that is happening in the world today, where evil is rising, you need His presence even more. When your security is being questioned, you need His presence even more. And like Moses, you can say, "Lord,
If your presence doesn't go with me, I'm not going to move. I need your presence. It's like a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. You know, I was speaking to a sister, or rather to my sister actually, on Friday. She said she had a skin thing that she needs to sort it out. And I said to her, I said, Pris, look at me. The presence of God. The presence of God. Try His presence. Try. You know, and then they said, ah. But I think that's what the Lord is saying to us. I will cloud you with my presence. I will shower you with my presence. Every time I come into this building, every Sunday I say, Lord, I want your presence. I want it. And I want to carry it out from here. I believe the Holy Spirit is moving even right now. You want His presence. I need His presence. If only, Lord, you will go with me and before me. Only then I'll make the difference and change. Shall we arise?